The scripture reading is Matthew chapter 6, verses 30 through 34. Matthew 6, 30 through 34. So if everyone will stand in honor of the Holy Scriptures, I will read these five verses to you. And there's one verse in this that is a key verse. It's a key verse to our whole way of living. Let's see if you can find what it is. Verse 30. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and of these things, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. You may be seated. Anybody see the key verse in that particular?
Morning, everyone. Well, that key verse is the key thing I'm going to be honing in on. I just didn't want him to read one verse. I'll throw in these others, too. It's Dangerous to Be Right, Part 3. The psychology of identity denial is a preemption of Holocaust denial for those who deny Christ. In other words, it never ceases to amaze me how far the enemy can push the envelope to expand upon the insignificance of trivia in lieu of the most important truths to turn this world around. It is not only the polar opposites of racial integrity versus mongrelization, but a juxtaposition of priorities. What did Jesus say the priority was? What was the first thing we should seek? Is it the proper spelling and pronunciation of a smorgasbord of sacred names? Is it deciding who or what is ultimately culpable for individual and national sins? Is it how wet or dry we baptize? Do any of these things have anything to do with our following Jesus' commands that will establish whether or not we are a Christian and whether it is possible or impossible for the Christian who obeys the command to save their nation? Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. What exactly is the kingdom? It's basically four things: people, land, laws, and a king. One thing we know for sure is that the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. I mentioned the Holocaust because of the enormity of its propaganda and the influence it's had upon winning the hearts and minds of people. Not a good thing, but adversely. When in fact it is the greatest hoax of the 20th century compared to the very real slaughter of 10 times the 6 million. And the astounding thing about it is that the perpetrators were Jewish and the victims were white Christians. I speak, of course, of the Bolshevik Red Terror upon Russia. Let me quote from the celebrated Pulitzer recipient and Russian dissident Alexander Solzhenitsyn, quote, "We cannot state that all Jews are Bolsheviks, but without Jews there never would have been Bolshevism. For a Jew, nothing is more insulting than the truth. The blood-maddened Jewish terrorist had murdered 66 million people in Russia from 1918 to 1957, end quote. White people cannot fathom being the true Israel of the Bible because they've been programmed to sympathize with a people who have allegedly been gassed and cremated by the millions, although there has never been any forensic evidence that your average CSI unit could easily spot. There has never been an international debate on the veracity of the Holocaust because it has taken on a life beyond reproach, buttressed by never-ending movies and fantastical books and literature. And should somebody question all of the flimsy exhibits, they'll be thrown into jail in some countries for Holocaust denial, as if we're talking about some kind of deity, which apparently is okay with the Jews denying that Jesus Christ is the incarnate God. A new religious term has arisen for this very situation: Holocaustianity. Is it dangerous to be a Christian when the government is Jewish? Jews and government have made plausible deniability an art form. They commit heinous acts through lower surrogates and cover their tracks so that the crime cannot be traced back to them. If I was just following orders was good enough to convict Germans at Nuremberg, it should be good enough to convict today's criminal janissaries and those who supplant disinformation. There isn't anything more twisted than these Jewish fantasies conjuring up memoirs of Nazi atrocities. It's only real in the Jewish mind, and the Jewish mind is polluted. Common sense tells us it's bogus, but a lot of people have lost their ability for critical thinking. It's only dangerous to be a Christian when you're right with God. If you're a Judeo-Christian or antinomian or universalist, and consequently as wrong about things as the government, then you may not be reviled or persecuted or have all manner of evil spoken against you falsely for the sake of Christ. Neither will you be blessed for standing with Christ or able to rejoice in finding the kingdom of God in your heart. Why is it so dangerous to be right? For emulating the righteousness of Christ? Matthew 5:12 says, "For great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." The principle is based on a merit system. What you do as a Christian in this life is reciprocated in the resurrected life, the gift of eternal life, not in God's abode, but on earth as it is in heaven. The reward, or your future status in the kingdom, is kept on file, so to speak, in God's abode. The sons of God receive their inheritance here on earth. Obviously, not everybody was created equal to be a prophet. Only those who have the spiritual stamina to deliver the message directly from God to his people. Therefore, a false prophet of which I am accused of frequently and reviled and lied about, a false prophet would conversely boast of followers from an inflated ego and enjoy a life free of persecution and most likely be the perpetrator of persecutions. I emphatically implore those who visit our websites that I do not want followers or a fan club, but rather together we as followers of Christ. It's dangerous to call a false accuser a liar when that is the tool of his trade. Christianity is a way of life. The satanic way of life has no regard or love for the truth. My ministry is predicated on reflecting the Word to prove all things and retaining the good, on seeking His kingdom of righteousness through the Holy Spirit. I wouldn't be doing what I do unless there was a compelling motivation from God to press forward with the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, not Mark Downey. When Jesus declared in Matthew 11:27, his deity was exclusively the equality of both Father and Son, he also said that the express image of his person and glory is revealed only to those he chooses to reveal it to. Everything has been given up to me by my Father, and no man knows the Son except the Father only. Also, no man knows the Father except the Son only, and he to whom the Son desires to reveal him. The worship, therefore, of the Jews who reject Christ and consequently do not receive the knowledge of the living and true God through him, and of all mongrels and unbelievers, is in fact rendered to an imaginary deity, the Father and Son being to them an unknown God. To be honest, there are times when I feel a little reluctant, like Jonah. Why would anybody put themselves up for animus disguised as scrutiny? Why subject myself to the meat grinders of religion? Why should I put my life in danger? It has to be something like the disciples went through. They just loved what they did, come what may. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. There may be danger, but so what? Danger is synonymous with tribulation. And the great tribulation is not something future, gift-wrapped in a rapture, whereby one escapes the dangerous rule of one single guy deemed the Antichrist. No, tribulation has been going on for the last 2,000 years. And the Antichrist, plural, according to the biblical definition, is a collective plurality of those who reject the deity of Jesus Christ and take the kingdom by force and violence. One has to be blind as a bat not to see this manifested in Jews and Catholics. I wouldn't call anybody a false prophet having a serious appreciation of God's law unless they predicted some future event and it did not come to pass. This is the law of God, quote, "But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die." Deuteronomy 18:20. Calling someone a false prophet today is equal to calling for their execution. The major and minor prophets of the Old Testament were either assigned to the northern house of Israel or the southern house of Judah. And it was their job to tell God's people the cause and effect of their sins. If they didn't obey God through the warnings of the prophet, then judgment would befall them in such a way that predicting the future became a very powerful tool to persuade his people to turn from their wicked ways. Time and time again, the prediction came true. And we still have some prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled. So should we pay attention to what is written, to what we have been warned about, and to thus saith the Lord? Since the time of Christ, all 12 tribes of Israel have been in dispersion and no longer reside in Palestine. Jesus Christ was the last and only prophet we will ever need. He spoke through John, the Revelator, and after John, that was it. Anyone who tries to prophesy in this day and age will fail because they have ceased altogether. There is no such thing as modern prophets as it was in ancient times. Now, there's Nostradamus, Edgar Cayce, Gene Dixon. They were never Christians and better called agents of the occult. 1 Corinthians 13:8 confirms it. Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Other versions render it, they shall cease, will become useless. They will come to an end. So the point of calling someone a false prophet today is not only moot, but absurd, and only reflects the murder in someone's heart. And yes, the term can be found in the New Testament, but it only refers to an individual Jew in Acts 13:6, who we suspect to be Simon Magus. And in John's revelation, much speculation has filled volumes concerning who or what the false prophet is, most of which is nonsense and a diversion from the croaking frog coming out of the mouth of the false prophet. I'm not going into a long dissertation, but it's the Jews and their unclean rhetoric that comes out of their mouths, which, if taken seriously, will cause you to croak. It's dangerous to identify the real false prophet when rabbinical Talmudism represents all that is in the world, or three unclean frogs, if you will, that bringeth death and destruction, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So in essence, to call someone a false prophet today is to call someone a Jew. It is intellectually dishonest to use the term interchangeably with a false teacher when the implication is not teaching but prophecy. For example, if someone were to give the Mayan calendar credence, as some did in 2012, they were not necessarily false prophets in the name of God of Israel, but rather wolves in sheep's clothing, Janissaries or crypto-Jews. I do not know if someone is a Jew in the Christian identity community unless I have absolute proof. But I most certainly do know when someone is acting like a Jew or trying to threaten the racial integrity of someone among the brethren. That's not only acting like a Jew, it's standard operating procedure for Jews. I know some people really get tired of all the infighting, but it has escalated to spiritual warfare, and therein lies the danger for a Christian man to muster the courage to fight the sorcerers who bear false witness, because it's not only a cancer within identity, but the whole world. And we must stand our ground on Christian values. It's the false witness. of a terror that is killing us and wants to kill the righteous voices of Christian identity with a fourth of slander, a chorus of unclean frogs. Whenever I write about these vices or virtues, these clowns think they have to play the part of the one being lied about or slandered. It's utterly amazing hypocrisy to witness, but it's a witness against them. There are nonetheless prophecies of Old and New Testaments that still operate, not in the mode of prophecy, but the worship of Baal, the priestcraft of Antichrist, the toadies of a Judaized ecclesia. It's been a long-standing rule for me that I don't start fights, but by golly, I will fight for what is right. The problem arises with so many diverse, there's your diversity, interest, that might as well be arguing on just how many angels do dance on the head of a pin. As soon as these special interests start saying you're not a Christian, unless you believe like them, red flags start to pop up, for me anyway. The litmus test for our church has a very simple agenda, that the white race is the true Israel people of the Bible, that Jews are the Antichrist Edomites, and that Jesus Christ is our racial kinsman redeemer. I don't care if they dunk themselves in water. I don't care if they call their God Yahoo. I don't care if they play Christmas. I hope and pray they come out of those trappings. But those are all brush fires kindled by lesser doctrines of men, some of which lend themselves to divide and conquer, a strategy of the Jews. Breaking news, we are in charge of the kindling. When Jude 1:3 gives the order to contend for the faith that God has entrusted once and for all time to his holy people, it doesn't mean straining out a gnat of warm and fuzzy teachings, but to defend primary tenets of what God has persuaded us to believe. The difficulties of the major and relevant issues of race upon a multicultural society should occupy your thoughts, not the minor irrelevant issues of New Age mysticism and a deracinated theology. To contend is to defend the faith. The faith of what? The faith of our fathers who sought after the kingdom. Men and brethren, what shall we do? We look for the sending of the prophet Elijah before the coming and great dreadful day of the Lord. Not the literal messenger, but the message of turning the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers. Elijah dispatched the prophets of Baal with full body immersion at the brook Kishon, and the people overcame the danger of false gods. Likewise, Jesus overcame the Pharisees, enduring pain and suffering and death at the cross. The Jews have distorted the law of God so much by the time of Christ that he nailed the temple ordinances and animal sacrifices to the cross. He became our Passover. He stripped the rulers and authorities of their power and disgraced them publicly, triumphing over them in it. For all that has been begotten of God gets the victory over the world. And this is the victory which has gotten the victory over the world, our faith. Who exclusively is begotten of God, which the Judeos have mistranslated a born-again universalism. It is all of Israel in the world. The Greek word for world here does not mean the planet, but rather the social order. That is, how the establishment arranges their system of government. Jesus overcame the powers of Jerusalem and Rome. And he said in Matthew 28:18, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Well, that sort of puts things into perspective, doesn't it? Things can tribulate all they want, but in the end, we have the victory. The governments of man shall not prevail against the called out of God. The sword of our patriarchs would run red with an enemy that shed innocent blood. But today we no longer wrestle with flesh and blood, but with the mentalities of the wicked, against those who rule by way of ignorance, against leaderships that are bankrupt of God's Spirit in church and state. Just once in this timid world of spineless wonders, I'd like to see someone who has been called on the carpet for being insensitive or politically incorrect or hurting the little feelings of thugs and slugs to not retract their former position. What kind of mesmerization turns a brave heart into a chicken liver? Psyops is a type of warfare that makes people do things they otherwise wouldn't do. It's the psychology of take no prisoners. Don't let people think for themselves, especially Christian thought crimes from the Bible. The gods of government think competition is a sin, and Jesus Christ is their biggest competitor. A couple of weeks ago, in Flemington, New Jersey, the owner of a deli shop put a sign in his window that said, "Celebrate your white heritage in March, White History Month." Well, a mulatto was offended by the sign and asked the owner to remove it, and he refused. Well, the half-breed went to the police complaining, and they told him the store was within its rights. The white deli owner explained, "I love everybody, and everybody should celebrate what they are. And I shouldn't have to feel bad about being white." Meanwhile, the victim of this victimless hate crime, so-called, who grew up in a white family, said, "I love white people. I just hate racism." Well, here's the kicker. Radical left-wing Jew columnist Rick Epstein wrote an incendiary article in the local paper hyping the fiction that the sign was related to the Ku Klux Klan. Epstein put both the deli owner and the mulatto in danger when his article accrued more than 500 comments, most of which were highly charged opinions from both camps, both receiving abusive and obscene phone calls and emails. Both parties were appalled by the volume and hostility of replies generated by the Jewish scribe. So the white guy caved in and apologized, saying, "It was never my intent to draw so much attention, but I felt I had to speak up," quote, end quote. Well, I hope the muzzle fits well and is comfortable for this white man. There is a race war raging in America. It began decades ago with millions of black-on-white murders, assaults, rapes, millions, according to the Justice Department statistics. There were four white-on-black murders in 2014, and so far only one in 2015. There were 401 black-on-white murders in 2014 and 53 so far in 2015. The University of Oklahoma was in the news last week for the so-called racist song sung by the Sigma Alpha Epsilon fraternity, which went like this: "There will never be a nigger in SAE. You can hang him from a tree, but they'll never sign with me. There will never be a nigger in SAE." One could almost get whiplash from the backlash of draconian measures taken by the administration, shutting down the frat house and expelling the offending students. Parker Rice, one of the revelers on the bus, was quoted as saying, "I am deeply sorry for what I did Saturday night. It was wrong and reckless. I made a horrible mistake by joining into the singing and encouraging others to do the same. At this point, all I can do is to be thoughtful and prayerful about my next steps. But I'm also concerned about the fraternity needs, my fraternity friends still on campus. Apparently, they are feeling unsafe, and some have been harassed by others. Hopefully, the university will protect them," end quote. Why can't this fellow just step up to the plate and say he's proud to be a racist and tell everybody, so what? We've had it with the cultural Marxism and Afrocentric coddling on campus. The media has made a mountain out of a molehill when compared to one black student who punched a white girl so hard in the face that he fractured her jaw, cheekbone, sinus, and orbit. But he's the star running back for the OU football team. There was no candlelit vigil, no student demonstrations. OU president and former U.S. Senator David Boren, rumored to be a homosexual, who shut down the frat house, said of this Negro, "We believe in second chances so that our students can grow from life's experiences." How about that? It's dangerous to be right on rare occasions when the school you attend gives you a passing grade and you're let loose on society expecting that you're educated. Well, there was a high school graduation in Detroit. A student played high school football in Detroit. He was a great running back, but a really poor student. At graduation, he didn't have enough credits, but he was a great football star. And the students held a rally and demanded the principal give him a diploma anyway. They were so insistent that the principal agreed if Darquise could answer one question correctly, he would give him a diploma. The one question test was held in an auditorium, and the place was packed with the student body. The principal was on the stage and told him to come on up. The principal had the diploma in his hand, and he said, "Darquise, if you can answer this question correctly, I'll give you your diploma." He said he was ready. And the principal asked him the question, "Darquise, how much is 3 times 7? Darquise looked up at the ceiling and down to his shoes. just pondering the question. The other students began chanting, "Graduate him anyway! Graduate him anyway!" Then he held up his hand to the auditorium, became silent. He said, "I think I know the answer to the question. 3 times 7 is 21. A hush fell over the auditorium, and all the other students began chanting, "Give him another chance! Give him another chance!" Do we give our future and our posterity to chance? They gave the blacks in South Africa a chance, and it became the murder capital of the world. If one wasn't enough at Oklahoma University, there was a second Negro football player accused of smashing his way into an apartment and hurling an 18-year-old girl down the stairs, but was never prosecuted because the alleged victim stopped cooperating with the police. The victim told the police that she feared the wrath of his girlfriend, friends, and supporters, and having a good chance of playing in the NFL. It seems to be so dangerous to prosecute violent Negro criminals that you might be violently attacked if you do so. Isn't that the trademark of banana republics? Ferguson, Missouri is no fluke that it has become a 24-hour national epicenter for racial combustion and gratuitous white bashing, aided and abetted by the mainstream media. Financially, these professional protesters are on the payroll of Jew billionaire George Soros, who paid for America's first black resident of the White House. Well, he's not my president. According to the Washington Times, Soros gave at least $33 million in 1 year to support already established groups that emboldened the grassroots on the ground activist in Ferguson, according to the most recent tax filings on his nonprofit Open Society Foundations. Why is it a hyper taboo beyond blaspheming the Holy Spirit for white people to use the word nigger? It's dangerous to call a spade in the wrong neighborhood. When niggers have got to be the most super sensitive, freaked out, exploited hypocrites in the world, being that they use and flaunt the N-word in their jungle music and genre films as liberally as their democratic benefactors singing, "We are the world," thinking that same world owes them a living, having the facade that they are saving society when they're destroying it. Why? Well, it's the industry of self-pity. Their people were slaves, albeit 200 years ago. Therefore, all white people are Jim Crow. Kill the crackers! Well, guess what? That's a damn lie. African Negroes sold their own kind to Jewish slave merchants who brought them here. I suggest anybody wanting to educate themselves about the history of slavery in America should read Michael Hoffman's book, "They Were White and They Were Slaves," proving that poverty-stricken whites, mostly children from England and Ireland, were kidnapped, impressed into forced labor, at the crack of a whip. The blacks from Africa were treated much better. The time for white guilt is over. Of course, if white genocide were to come to pass, who then would be paying for all of the non-white entitlements? The snake would start eating its own tail, and civilization would soon collapse. Perhaps the light-skinned mulattoes would be next on the list for taxation, being that they have some white genes, and the third world would recede back to the full-blown law of the jungle. The government of race traitor Lyndon Johnson declared war on poverty in 1964, and the poor have lost. The government of race traitor Barack Obama has made it worse, and the poor get even poorer. It's rather antithetical for treasonous governments to win hearts and minds, since it has neither. Is there a double standard for freedom of speech in this country? If the media were any more slanted, it would be crooked. I'm not going to quote the lyrics of racist rap music because it's not really music, but it is a mode of cheerleading to incite violence against white people. The justification for rioting and looting is becoming widespread and will continue to get worse as long as white people cower and are intimidated into silence. Because of the internet, we can now prove our case in whatever field of controversy. This is what Christian identity has done in regards to the racial message inherent in the Word of God. There will be opponents kicking and screaming and denying our preponderance of proofs all the way to the day of the Lord. And then it will no longer be a question of why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing. The revolution will not be televised. It is an exasperating task to put a spotlight on why it's dangerous to be right. Our friend William Fink at Christogenia.org recently had a DOS attack, a DOS attack, denial of service, attempting to cripple his website. Well, this happens frequently among websites proclaiming something friendly towards the white race. The idea is that there's so much spam or worthless traffic that it overwhelms the servers and thus prohibits visitors from going there. Well, for over a year, Bill has suspected that the megalithic Google has been lying about his visitor data and shortchanging his actual stats. This in turn affects search engines rankings based on the number of visits from sites such as Alexis that determines where you are in the World Wide Web amongst all websites that exist. And this can affect you if you're on page 20 rather than 1. The host of Christogenia provides a service to tally the number of queries and is the best method to measure traffic to the website. March 12th and 13th, Bill's website was under attack, getting 5,000 to 10,000 page requests per hour for 32 hours, making it extremely difficult or impossible to navigate around the site. However, the attack did one thing. It gave Bill absolute proof that Google visitor data is totally disconnected from reality. Rather than show an increase in traffic during the attack, it showed a marked decrease. He knew from examining the website's server logs that there was no reason for this. Bill provided the actual exhibits screenshots and statistics, which any courtroom worth its salt could not deny as being the true reality. Before Christogenia hit the Jewish radar, it was ranked in the top 150,000. The Alexa ranking today is 330,000. Although Bill has at least doubled the traffic he had in August of 2013. But the point is, Google ignores even the spike in DOS attacks, which jacks up the numbers. But the point is, instead, they arbitrarily reduce the number of visits. What this does for, let's say, commercial websites who may be politically incorrect, is that it stabs them in the back by marginalizing them from their politically correct competitors, kicking them off page one. Genuine Christian identity websites are not financial enterprises. We're not in a popularity contest. All we want to do is get the word out. But these kind of shenanigans do affect public access to our message. It's nothing short of manipulating the free marketplace of ideas, which is anti-American, anti-Christian, and anti-white. Just Google Christian identity, and if all you see is ADL and Southern Poverty, then you'll know it's as fixed as our national elections. Bill concludes, all this is exemplary of the obvious efforts of that media, of which Google is certainly now a part, to minimize the possibility of any real political opposition. They chose to give publicity to pawns like David Duke or Pat Buchanan or Alex Jones and pretend they have real opposition when in fact they create those pawns and effectively create their own opposition, end quote. It's dangerous to be right when any tentacle or collaborator of the government is not only wrong, but covertly wicked. We can draw similar parallels with the scribes and Pharisees at the time of Christ. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut up the kingdom of heaven for men, for you don't enter in, nor do you allow those entering to go in. You devour widows' houses and say long prayers to cover it up. For this you will receive the greater condemnation. You travel over land and sea to make one convert. When this happens, you make him twice the child of hell than yourselves. It's dangerous to be right whenever engaging in conversation with establishment churches that think they have authority. They may have church authority, but they don't have biblical authority. Without biblical authority, we have no real foundation for being right, for understanding what God's plan for the ages is. It's critical to proclaim the Word of God as it was intended. The original precepts or commands were made simple. Isaiah 28:10 says, "For precept must be upon precept, line upon line, here, there, little there." The prophet was not without critics. Drunkards of the priestcraft heard nothing from Isaiah but meaningless gibberish, wanting instead grandiose prophecy with all the bells and whistles. They were bored with a step-by-step, line-by-line procedure in which all things eventually made sense for the whole of their Israelite society. The teachings of God were designed to make common sense, even for children. 2 Chronicles 36:15 further states, "The Lord, the God of their ancestors, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people." Likewise, in the New Testament, Jesus speaking to his adversaries, "You serpents, race of vipers, how will you escape the judgment of hell? For this reason, behold, I send to you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them you shall flog in your assembly halls and persecute from city to city. Thus should come upon you all the righteous blood poured out upon the earth." His messengers were right because they would speak the truth, and the truth would make common sense. I came across an exchange between two identity brethren the other day, and the one was expounding upon the common sense of his arguments, which evidently was more than the other could stand, and said, "You keep referring to common sense. This points to the root of your problem and the problem of all who are not born again. The problem is confidence in the flesh, which comes from pride," end quote. He then quoted Philippians 3:3, "For we are of the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." He underlined that last part, no confidence in the flesh. Evidently, he didn't get the simple enough to understand memo, even for a child, to wit, "And the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth." He should have put verse 3 into context with verse 2. "Watch for dogs. Watch for evil workers. Watch for the concision," meaning those who still practice circumcision, like the Jews. Common sense tells us that we are not Jews, and Jews are not us. That's not confidence of the flesh. That's having a racial consciousness. And the faulty born again of the King James should be begotten from above, which lays the precept for whom the law was given, Israelites in the flesh. Paul was referring to his kinsmen according to the flesh. You know what? It's dangerous to be proud of who you are these days. I have no confidence in a pastor spiritualizing mankind, Adamkind, without the flesh. We're not angels. We're not spirit beings. We were created to be the body of Christ. Let's not throw common sense out the window pretending we're holier than thou. There's your pride that goes before destruction. It's not that we have confidence in the flesh, but that we have confidence to overcome the flesh through Christ. Thank God I'm a white man in the flesh, begotten of God, making the progression from children of God to the sons of God, that is, heirs of the promise. It makes perfect sense to me that we look forward to our glorified bodies. as it was before the fall in the garden. I guess it's dangerous to have common sense when a pastor thinks it's wrong. What is, after all, the pragmatic application of biblical authority to discern what is right from wrong? It's that we apply the common sense of precept upon precept to read, believe, and obey the Word of God, to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Not what we think it says, or what someone else thinks it says, but what it says line by line. I was borrowing and paraphrasing those last comments, the last paragraph, from some comments made by Pastor Blanchard last week, who is now publishing one of the best teaching tools in a projected 7 volumes, patiently and progressively proving Christian identity truth from a common sense approach that the common man cannot deny. We have been blessed with God-given scholars who can make presentations that actually feed the sheep. Let me share something Larry wrote, having a bearing on our subject today. He said, quote, "I submit we do not strictly conform to that standard. More often we allow our private opinions, cultural and political persuasions, and other preconceived experiences and doctrinal systems to influence and corrupt what the Bible actually says. We may loudly and confidently proclaim the authority of the Bible, but do we take it seriously enough to accept nothing less than a high standard of excellence to show ourselves approved to rightly handle the written word? We must strictly read and study it objectively and be courageous enough to be honest about what it says, regardless of how we may feel about it. There are many obstacles to overcome in this bold and laborious task. One of the most difficult is deciding to risk the disapproval of others if we should arrive at a different conclusion about what the Bible says. What will my family think? What will my friends or colleagues think? Would you be willing to risk your reputation? Would the cost of personal rejection be too much to bear? What if you were labeled a heretic and that you have gone astray and wandered from accepted truth? Would you be willing to stand alone if you knew beyond a reasonable doubt that what you concluded about what the Bible said was true? Could you come to a place in your life where it was much more important for you to know for yourself what the Bible said, no matter what anybody else thought?" End quote. Yes or no? It's dangerous to be right regardless of what everybody else thinks. Should we have the basic ability to think and have sound judgment, which is common to our race and expected nearly all our kindred, without any need for debate, that is based on a simple perception of the facts of any given situation? Yes, we should. We should know that things like race mixing and sodomy, stealing, and lying are wrong. If anybody, including governments, make a concerted effort to pacify sin, then they are an enemy of God's covenant people. Well, we'll conclude this series next time with the greatest example of he who was so right that a preponderance of his prophecies have come to pass. And the new faith in his righteousness has made it excruciatingly dangerous over the centuries, but exquisitely rewarding like no other thing. Thank you.